reminded of that, and all of a sudden, something like a medical emergency reaches up and grabs you by the throat. The old adage was, don't mess with success. The old adage was, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. But in business, as in every area of life, we learn that if you don't mess with your success, somebody else will. That the best time to change, the best time to move in a different course is when things are going well. When the bottom's falling out and you've got no resources, that's the hardest time to change. It's true in our spiritual life, in our walk with God. If we don't mess with success, something else will. It's true in our marriages. If it ain't broke, keep breaking it and make it better and move it in a new direction. Because the reality of life is, no matter how successful a relationship is, whether it's with God or in our families or in our marriages, it needs continual renewal, continual refreshing, continual redirecting, so that we make sure that we are on course, going where we really want to go. Now this morning we come to the end of what we've called whole marriages in a broken world. And we spent a long time talking about different parts of our marriage relationship and about relationships in general. And this morning I want to think with you about keeping fresh, about keeping on target, and for some of us, rekindling a dying spark, relighting what God wants there. But it's true not only of our relationship with our marriage partner, within our families, it's true of our relationship with God. As a matter of fact, that's what the passage is primarily about. So turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 2. And we're going to use this to target the need that we have to keep fresh, to rekindle our love and our relationships with God and with the significant people in our lives. Next Sunday morning, I want to look with you at Revelation chapter 2 and the first 7 verses. As the Lord Jesus speaks directly in the last recorded words of the Lord Jesus in Scripture, in the book of Revelation, as from heaven, he commands John to write. So we read in Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, and it's the Lord Jesus speaking, as the previous chapter makes clear, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, and the stars are symbols of churches, angels, and walks among the 7 golden lampstands, which are symbols of churches. I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You've persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you've fallen. Repent. Do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans. That's a cult group or a heresy of some sort. We're not entirely sure of it, of what it was, but it's you hate the practices of these false teachers, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, the Lord Jesus is speaking not about marriage. He's speaking about churches. And as we come to chapter 2 and chapter 3 of the book of Revelation, he addresses 7 churches, which are in a kind of horseshoe-shaped arrangement in what is known today as Turkey, the ancient Greek province of Asia Minor, Roman province of Asia Minor. And as you travel around, he has 7 different letters to these 7 churches. It strikes me that they're chosen symbolically. They represent 7 kinds of churches that still exist today. You could go through these 7 churches and say, oh, our church is a little bit like this one, and that church is a... And then you can look at individuals and you say, you know, there's a lot of Ephesus in me, and there's a lot of Sardis in that person, and there's a lot of Laodicea. So it's 7 kinds of churches that at any point in church history will be present, and 7 kinds of Christians in any kind of congregation that will be present. But what it says has something to say not only about our relationship to the Lord, but our relationship in marriages as well. And I want to work on double levels this morning. Ephesus was a state-of-the-art church. If it was in the 20th century, Ephesus would be holding seminars, and people would be traveling all over to go and visit the church in Ephesus to learn about how to do it right. They did church right. They had all kinds of things that were positive. And yet, despite the apparent success of the church, there was an unseen decay going on, which was emptying the inside of that church and was going to land it in serious trouble. And it's on that that the Lord Jesus puts his finger. Ross Perot, before he became known as this political figure, made an observation that I think is significant. He said, "Every good and excellent thing stands moment by moment on razor's edge of danger, on the razor edge of danger, and must be fought for." That's true of my marriage. That's true of this church. That's true of my spiritual life. It is on the razor edge of danger, always. And I either neglect it or I fight for it to keep it sharp and to keep it where it needs to be. Now, as the Lord looks at the church in Ephesus, he first of all focuses on verses 1 to 3, the things that are very good about that church. As a matter of fact, the very name Ephesus would bring a positive ring. The city and the church are marvelously woven together. And the name itself spoke of success and doing things well. They were a church and a city that had a track record of success. For example, the city of Ephesus was a major city. It was located just off the Mediterranean Sea, 3 miles up the Caistor River, and it was a marvelous port. It was beautiful, and it was known for its beauty. It was commercially significant, the trade routes all intertwined there. It was a huge city for the first century, about 250,000 people. It was prosperous. It had a reputation as a city of beauty and culture. It was called the first and greatest city of Asia, and it was the first city to receive a name that we know today. It was called the Mother City, which in Greek is Metropolis. It was the mother city of Asia, the metropolis that all kinds of daughter cities looked to and said, that's what it means to be a city. And the church was like that as well. The church, like the city, was important. The church, like the city, was influential. As the city, it had one of the seven wonders of the world and the reputation when it was the greatest of all, the Temple of Artemis, the Temple of Diana. As a city, it was prosperous. It was powerful religiously. It was culturally significant. A 40,000-seat theater was known for the plays that people flocked to see. And the church could look on its history and know that it was a church that had a great beginning. It had been planted by Apollos. And then it had been discipled and really established by the great Apostle Paul, and it had become his base. It was a church he loved, I think, as much as he loved any other church. And in Acts chapter 19, it became the mother church. He spent time there, taught there, and it says the gospel spread through all of Asia. That is, Turkey, as we would call it today. Because Christians in Ephesus were brought to Christ, discipled, and they had a passion to move out and take the gospel all through that area. It was the mother church of a whole area. It was a model of missions. It was a church that could talk about its leaders. I remember once where a church was interested in my coming and to pastor there, and I was in the area, so I decided to visit, and I walked into the lobby, and I knew immediately that was not a church I especially wanted to go to, because there on the wall was the pictures of all of the pastors that had been in that church for about 100 years going back, and many of them were names that I recognized, and I thought, boy, this place just lived with ghosts, and I'm not sure that I... But here was a church that had Paulus ministered there, Paul had ministered there, Timothy had been there, Aquila had been there, Priscilla had been there, Tychicus we don't know much about, but he was a significant first century leader, and then the Apostle John, according to tradition, made his base there. More books of the New Testament are written to the church in Ephesus than any other book, or they are written from there. So we not only have the book of Ephesians, but we have the book of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy that are addressed to it. We have 1 John is thought to be addressed, related to the church in Ephesus, and then the book of Revelation. It was a church that was marvelously influential. And then as the Lord looks at it, it not only had these significant, successful realities about them, but it was a church that had significant strengths. Now notice how the Lord describes himself. He says, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand." The stars in some way represent the leadership of the church. He says, I hold my church. I control my church. I'm the Lord over it. I hold the seven stars, and I walk among the seven golden candlesticks. I patrol my church. I know what's going on. I'm not the Lord who lives in heaven, remote from His people. I move among the lampstands. I see what is going on. And then he says in verse 2, I know. And then he talks about the things I know. This Lord who holds, patrols, and knows His church says of these Ephesian Christians, you know, you're a church of doctrinal purity. I like that. You care about truth. You care about biblical values. You cannot tolerate wicked men. You've tested those who claim to be apostles, and they're not. Verse 6, you hate the practices of the Nicolaitans. They have doctrinal purity. You give them a theological test. They came out right on track. No doctrinal compromise in the church of Ephesus. They were committed to God's truth, and they were committed to personal integrity. They were the kind of people who not only avoided doctrinal error, they lived with personal integrity. The word endurance becomes a critical word through here. They were not shifting back and forth. I know your perseverance. I know that you've persevered and have endured hardships for my name. You haven't grown weary. So you've got doctrinal purity. You've got personal integrity. You have also active ministry. You notice it says, I know your deeds and your hard work. I mean, you've got a program that's right off the wall. You've got all of these ministries. You've got this roster of things you're involved in. And you're not just playing at it. You are deeply involved in ministering in the lives of other people. And you're enduring in it. That's why I say that if you were to look at this church, you would say that Ephesus could have as its slogan, we do church right. We're doctrinally pure, we're personally got personal integrity, and we've got an active ministry. And yet as the Lord Jesus looks at that church and puts a stethoscope to the heart of that church, He says, you know what? If you don't change, I'd rather have no church than you. You notice that He says that? It's down in the end of verse 5. If you don't repent, I'll come to you and remove your lampstand. The lampstand's the symbol of the church. If you don't change, I'm going to dismantle you as a church. I'd rather have no church than a church that's doctrinally pure, has personal integrity and active ministry, but lacks something. And that's a great reminder to us. Because I think in every area of life, it's easy to look at the things that we can immediately see in our marriages. We can say, well, you know, we've got our home together well, and we've got a good relationship in terms of our house is nice, and we've got a job, and we're good citizens, and our children are being disciplined, and they're being taught in particular ways, and we're not involved in any kind of moral decay or moral sin. And it's very possible the Lord Jesus would come to us and say, ah, but what's gone on in Ephesus is going on in your marriage and it's going on in your heart. And He might say that about me spiritually. I come to church and I sit here and I look at the doctrinal statement of Trinity Church and say, right on. And I look at the enlistment for Trinity Learning Center and I think, oh, I'll get involved in that. And do. I mean, that's great. And I say, you know, I don't want this church influenced by false teaching. And you would say all of those things, and the Lord still might say to you, but it's not enough. As a matter of fact, it's not nearly enough. You've missed the central issue. So let's look at verse 4. Because the heart of what the Lord wants us to recognize is that we need continually to reassess our success. Nietzsche said success has always been the great liar. What he means by that is what the appearance is and what the reality are often pulls apart. Something interesting was going on in Ephesus. And that is, apparently almost unrecognized, the river, the Caistor River, was silting up. And it was silting and silting and silting. Until now, if you go to Ephesus, you will find a city 8 miles, not 3 miles, 8 miles from the shore in a swamp. Because as the river silted and was not dredged, the city began to die. It's interesting about a silting river. You don't see it. All you notice is the muddiness of the river, and it's an imperceptible kind of decay. And the same thing, I think, he is saying goes on in a church. Its arteries clog. Arteries don't clog because a cork is stuck in a vein. Arteries clog because of the gradual accumulation of different things. And notice what's said in verse 4. I hold this against you. You have left. You have forsaken your first love. Let me take that from the end and move forward. You've forsaken your first love. What does he mean by your first love? Is he talking about your love for God? Or is he talking about your love for one another? And the answer to that question is yes. Because love for God and love for other people are intrinsically tied together in Scripture. As John earlier had written, and we're of course dealing with the works of John here as we read this, as he had earlier written in 1 John, he'd said, we love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. He has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. What was the love they'd lost? It was a dying of their passion that was related to God and the passion that was related to people. Because you cannot love God whom you've not seen and not love people. Here were people who were neck deep in activity, neck deep in ministry, neck deep in involvement. And yet, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, though I give all my goods to feed the poor and don't have love. You can do good things and not be driven by a passion for God and a passion for people. You've left your first love. Now, I don't think that means, even though it's often said, that you've lost the kind of love you have that, you know, when you first meet somebody and you begin to go together and there's that puppy love and there's that infatuation. You think back on those few days when you were just knocked wild about that person. Now, there's something wonderful about that, but I don't think first love has here so much to do with time as it has to do with quality. And the reason I say that is because if I look at the way I loved Elizabeth when we first began to go out together, exciting as that was, it was pretty selfish and pretty ignorant. I've learned a whole lot more about love at this stage of my life than I knew then. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, Paul says, I'm concerned for you, lest you be drawn away from your pure and sincere devotion to Christ. That's first love. It is pure, sincere devotion. It is the kind of love that's that's rooted in the kind of longing to know the other person, to do good to the other person, to be involved in life with that other person. And instead of their first love, that is their priority love, their relationship to God and their relationship to one another, they had allowed other things to come in. First love is fresh, it's flexible, it's free, it's growing, it's exciting. You leave that, it's stale, dull, it's repetitious. You have, notice the word, it's very important. You have left your first love. You have forsaken your first love. The problem is not that they'd lost it, it was that they'd left it. And sometimes we think, I just have lost my love for that person. I've lost it. And the Lord Jesus says, that's not usually losing, it's leaving. It is not the accident of circumstances, it is the choice of the heart. And their problem was that they had left their first love. Their problem was that they were orthodox but loveless. So as I look at this church, I begin to recognize, and here's the striking thing, they hadn't chosen sin. They had left their love. And the Lord says, if you don't repent, I'd rather have no church than a church that is morally upright but emotionally bankrupt. in terms of a relationship to God that affects the way I relate to people. And chosen sin, they'd left love. And in our marriages, the same thing can happen. I haven't chosen adultery. I've just left love. Another thing I ought to notice is that this isn't an accident. It's a choice in some way. Probably a series of subtle choices. And the Lord comes back and says, better no church than one with love, without love. Read recently about a missionary in East Africa as he came back to report, made an observation about a phenomenon that struck him. He noticed that many of the Africans would walk past government hospitals and travel a good number of extra miles on foot to reach treatment at the missionary compounds that he had been involved in and visiting. And when he asked one group why they walked right past the other hospitals when medical care of great competence was available, the answer was, the medicines may be the same, but the hands are different. And that's the trouble with the church in Ephesus. The medicine of God's truth was the same, but the hands weren't different. Let's think about our marriages. Let's think about our relationship. Let's think for a minute about our involvement with God. I think that this passage is wanting me to recognize that my marriage can be outwardly successful. You may have other people say, they've got a good relationship. Polite with each other. Somewhat caring for each other in the sense that you're not manipulating or abusing. But it's possible with the outward appearance there is an inward barrenness. That it's dried up. That it's shriveled. You haven't chosen sin. It's not that you're out partying. It's not that you're out involved in an emotional relationship with somebody else or a physical relationship. It's just that you've accepted mediocrity as the way it's going to be. Dennis Rainey, in one of his books, has a copy of this classified ad that appeared in one magazine or newspaper for sale. One 52-year-old husband never remembers anniversaries, birthdays, or special days. Seldom holds hands, hugs, kisses, or says, I love you. Rarely is kind or tender. Will sell cheap. 2 cents. Call 555-0366. Will Dicker. The reality is that life can silt the stream, can't it? I mean, we marry and life changes us. We become different. Our partner becomes different. Pressures mount. Problems arise. Distractions. Sheldon Van Auken puts it like this, the killer of love is creeping separateness, taking love for granted, especially after marriage, finding separate interests, we turning into I, self, self-regard, what I want to do. The failure of love may seem to be caused by hate or boredom or unfaithfulness with a lover, but those were results. First came the creeping separateness, the failure behind the failure. I think that's what the Lord's saying about my spiritual life and my life with Him. If He put the stethoscope to my heart, I mean, I'm orthodox, I'm involved, I'm giving, I'm doing these things, but if He probed my heart, would He find there a passion for Him and a desire for His people? Or would He say, Enrig, you're going through the motions. And as He looked at my marriage, as He looks at my marriage, would He say, Gary is silting up. See, the problem in Ephesus wasn't that it suddenly had happened. The problem was silting. And if you don't dredge it, it'll turn into a swamp. It's true in almost any area of life. If we plateau, we plunge. There's very few things in life you can stay on a plateau about. It's interesting reading books now, and the books that are coming in the marketplace on business. One of my favorites is entitled, If It Ain't Broke, Break It. And the writer's whole point is that we live in a society that's so competitive in the workplace that if you coast on your success, you're headed for danger. And you can look around. It's interesting. You can go back. Those of you who read the book In Search of Excellence and the companies that were represented in Search of Excellence, an appallingly high proportion of those companies that were in the book In Search of Excellence as the models of excellence, within 10 years were in severe financial distress and trouble. Because when excellence is viewed as a destination instead of a direction, and we got there, we're in serious trouble. Tony Gwynn, great player for the San Diego Padres, first National Leaguer to win three batting championships since Stan Musial, and this year looked like he had a real shot at hitting 400 until the strike came on. And for years has been right at the top of his game as a baseball player, and asked about that, he said, "I don't think I'll ever really be satisfied with my hitting. Once you think you're where you want to be, you're not there anymore." And that's true of my marriage. Once I think I'm where I want to be, I'm not there anymore. Someone asked the question, how's the fire of your heart? How's your passion? How's your commitment to say, it may be good, but it's got to be better? Or, it's pretty vanilla, but it's not sin. At least we're faithful to each other. And the Lord comes along and says, I hate that attitude. Matter of fact, you'll say to the Laodicean church a little bit later, I wish you were hot or cold, but because you're lukewarm, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. I hate the attitude of complacency. I hate the attitude that is content with where we are. I hate the attitude that says, well, we've achieved it. We've got our kids to college, and we've got a nice home, and we live a nice, polite relationship, but there's no passion of love for one another and commitment to make it better, or the kind of arm camp that some of us have in our marriages that nobody else knows about, and we live my separate life, and you live your separate life, and we kind of touch at places of convenience. We have a marriage of convenience rather than a marriage that honors Christ and meets the need of our partner. And the Lord Jesus says, no, no. Notice verse 4 or 5. He says there are things that we need to do. Remember. Repent and repeat. Remember the height from which you're fallen. Ephesus, recapture your vision. Remember the height. Remember the good times. Isn't that interesting? The things he wants us to go back and remember are not the faults, not the mistakes, not the shortcomings. Remember the height from where you've fallen. Evaluate where you used to be and where you are. If you don't consciously evaluate it, if you don't have benchmarks, you'll never notice the river silting. It'll just turn into a swamp and you won't know it. Problem solving is not nearly as important as problem seeing, because if you don't see problems, you can't solve problems. So the issue is, I've got to see where I was and where I am. I've got to see what I long for. I need to remember from where I've fallen, the good things that happened, the heights, the blessings, the victories, those times in my walk with God when things were going well. And I need to recapture the vision that that's what it ought to be like. I need to recapture that in my marriage. Those times when we were sharing and when we were giving our hearts in love, where there was passion and where there was freedom and where there was freshness. And not allow the realities of life circumstance to bury my vision. And the call of the Christ of the church is, remember, recapture your vision. And then repent. Renew your commitment. Now please notice this. This is the heart of this message. According to the Lord Jesus, lovelessness is not sad, it is sin. A loveless marriage is not just a sad marriage, it is a sinful marriage. I am to repent of a lack of love for Christ and for other people in terms of my relationship to God. And in my marriage experience, if I have allowed other things to squeeze that out, the call of God is to repent, to accept the responsibility, not for my partner's failures, not for their sins, not for their issues. The call is not to regret where I am. The call is to repent and to say, Lord, I own before you the things that have happened in my life, the things that our marriage has fallen short of what you want it to be. than what you desire. A study was made of 191 top executives of Fortune 500 companies. Nearly all of them, the survey showed, had had tough experiences ranging from firing to failure, meaning the business failure and bankruptcy. And the survey showed that those executives who'd bounced back out of that failure, and I quote, said they did so because, I quote, instead of blaming others, they were able to admit their failure and move on. And that's true in marriage. Marriages which are good and fresh marriages are not marriages that don't have failures. They're marriages in which people remember the vision of what God called them to one another for and repent and acknowledge their failure and move on in the direction that God wants. There's nothing sinful about acknowledging failure. That's who we are. There is something sinful about denying failure. And the call of God is to renew our habits, to renew our behavior. And most of us know it takes more energy to get out of the rut than it did to get in it. And one of the reasons that some of us sit here this morning and listen to what I'm saying and think, I don't know, is because we know that when we're in a rut, to get out and over, to learn new habits, is going to be costly. Most of the fuel a plane expends is in takeoff, overcoming the drag of gravity. And many of us know to repent is to say, Lord, I'm going to invest new energy in my relationship with you. I'm going to invest new energy in my marriage and in my family. And the third thing is to repeat. Remember, recapture your vision. Repent. Renew your commitment. Acknowledge that it's drifted. And own it as sin before God and make it right. And thirdly, repeat. Do the things you did at first. And I don't think that means in marriage, borrow your dad's car and go and pick up your wife for a date. He's not saying, feel the first feelings. He's saying, do the first deeds. And the idea is to consciously choose to do the things that nurture love and build love and express love. Because when we were first dating, we began to think about all of the ways in which we could please our partner. We spent a lot of time about thinking about how I could impress her, how I could please her, how I could enjoy being with her. And we invested energy and creativity and all of those other things. And our partners did the same thing to us. And then all of a sudden we begin to drift. We begin to take it for granted. He's calling us here to repeat the first acts. That idea that if we are going to romance our marriage and keep it fresh, it can requires lifetime courtship, not one-time courtship. And God is calling me to risk re-engagement and ongoing vulnerability out of obedience to Him to recapture my first love. I don't know what the risen Christ is saying to you this morning. For some of you, this passage comes right to where it was intended in the first century. Not to my marriage, but to me. And it says, you've left your first love. You remember when your walk with Christ was vital? You can remember when your concern for people was vital. And you've allowed other things, the hurts of people who've discouraged you, the pressures of life, the other things, to bury your vision. And I want you to know, he would say, that if you don't repent, I just soon not have a lampstand like that. Because if you miss love, you've missed it all. And he's calling me to recapture my commitment to Christ, to remember, repent, and repeat. And for some of our marriages, some of us desperately need to recapture a vision. We've allowed the world to sell us goods that you can't turn it around. We've allowed circumstances to bury our hopes and bury our dreams. We've allowed the failures of our partner to become so real that we've just given up hope. We're just playing out the string. Oh, we may not be talking divorce. We just have divorced in our hearts. And the Lord says, remember, Remember from where you've fallen, because where you are is a fall. And repent. Own the responsibility. Not your partner's responsibility, your responsibility. And then repeat. Begin to do the things that only you can do to make your marriage what only God can make it. Jesus Christ cares about our hearts. Some of us don't need to repent or remember, repent and repeat. We need to trust. For the first time in our hearts and lives, to come to Christ and say, Lord Jesus, I don't understand it all, but I do know I need You. You've told me You love me, and You've told me You've died for me, and You've told me that if I trust You, You'll give eternal life and forgiveness. And I come, because I can't love. My heart's hard. It's hard toward my partner, and it's hard toward You. Lord, soften my heart. I need You. Come into my life.